Why don't we go ahead and get started? Welcome, everyone. It's good to have so many people back today. Let me start by mentioning that we have the privilege of having Reverend Al Tricario here and his wife, Lori. Reverend Tricario was a longtime pastor at Grace in Vienna, and he's also served as a missionary in Uganda, and he is now working with the Committee on Foreign Missions at our denominational headquarters, if I have that right. Home missions, sorry. So we're privileged to have him here to bring us the Lord's Word in our worship service. Welcome. So today we are continuing with the class that Pastor Ben kicked off last week. It's a class using this book, Covenantal Baptism. And the title is meant to call attention to the connection between baptism and the covenant. This is a good follow-up to the class we finished a couple of weeks ago using the book Covenants Made Simple by John T. Rhodes. We'll be in this class for a few more weeks, about four more weeks, and then there'll be a short break during the month of May, as Pastor Ben explained last week. I wanted to start by reading a little section from the introduction to this book. The introduction is entitled Beginning with the Right Perspective. And so I want to begin this class also with the right perspective. Let me just read a couple sentences. He says, this sacrament, baptism, seems to be fertile soil for debate, disagreement, ridicule, and even mocking among fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet baptism lies at the very heart of the charge that our Lord and Savior gave to the church in the Great Commission. And it represents the core of the Christian faith, the gospel. When we approach it as a source of conflict and controversy, we miss the blessing that is attached to the sacrament as well, and the kindness God has shown his people, the family of Christ. I hope that this book, beyond anything else, will show you this blessing and kindness. And so that's really his heart in writing this book. He wants to talk about God's kindness and blessing in giving us baptism. And you can see that, too, in the titles that he's given to the various chapters in the book. The first chapter that Pastor Ben covered last week is called The Kindness of God. It's focused on baptism and the way in which that expresses God's kindness to us. And then chapters 3, 4, and 5 are called blessings to the children, blessings to the parents, blessings to the congregation. Okay, so that's really what the book is about. But the one we're doing today, chapter 2, is the only one that doesn't have kindness or blessing in its title. And that's because the title of today's chapter is The Fourfold Stream of Testimony. And this is the chapter where he really makes an argument for infant baptism or paedo baptism. And so this book, this chapter is one where he's dealing a little bit with the controversy. But I do want us to keep in mind that the overall thrust of the book is to talk about God's kindness in giving us this sacrament and the blessing that it is to us. Okay, so let's delve into this chapter, chapter 2. Little terminology to start with. The term that he uses throughout this chapter is paedo baptism. You've probably all heard of that. Paedo just refers to children. And so the idea is that the children are entitled to baptism as well as believers. The opposite of that sometimes is called credo baptism, where credo refers to the creed, belief, confession. But the author here points out that everybody believes in credo baptism. Everyone believes that baptism is also for those who profess their faith. And so when an adult is baptized, that comes in conjunction with his own profession of faith. So the question is not so much whether credo baptism is right, it's whether infants and children are also entitled to baptism. The way that the author, Helopoulos, puts it, he says, the question is this, are children of Christian parents members of the covenant community and therefore also right recipients of the sacrament of baptism. And you can see there, even in the way he's posed the question, the connection with the covenant. The way he phrased it is, are children of Christian parents members of the covenant community, and therefore right recipients of the sacrament of baptism? Of course, as you know, he's posing this as a question, but we already know what answer he's going to give. The beliefs of the OPC and KCPC in particular are that infant children are entitled to baptism. That's spelled out in our Confession of Faith that officers subscribe to when they're ordained. You heard that in recent ordination of Elder Ryan. As I read in the introduction, we know that this is an issue on which there is disagreement, kind of an intramural disagreement. It's a disagreement among Christian brothers, among Bible-believing brothers. And so we want to keep that in mind. This is not a class to try to bash anyone or to try to plume ourselves as if we were the only ones who had the truth. We've all benefited a lot from Baptist brothers. If you've ever read anything by Charles Spurgeon or John Piper, we know that there's much to learn there. And we acknowledge those as being good Christian brothers. Last week, Pastor Ben read a quote from the book by Rabbi Duncan. He said, I'm first a Christian, next a Catholic, then a Calvinist, fourth a Paedo-Baptist, and finally a Presbyterian. And so, of course, the point of that is that there's a scale of importance of these doctrines. And keep in mind, first, you're a Christian. Paedo-Baptist is a little bit down the scale. We're getting to finer and finer divisions. But we're all Christians. We're all Catholic Christians. We're all Calvinists. Why not just avoid the topic? Why delve into something controversial like this? Well, you can't really avoid it because one way or another, you're making a decision about whether to baptize little children. If you're a parent, you have a child, are you going to have the child baptized or not? You have to think about it in that sense. And also, even aside from that, even if you're not a parent, there's a lot to learn in this book about how to think about our baptism and how to benefit from it, how to improve it, because it is a gift that God has given us in kindness. It's a blessing. Why is this a topic where there is disagreement? A couple of reasons. One, I guess there is no one verse where you can see this very explicitly commanded. Okay, there are other doctrines like that as well. If there were an explicit command in Scripture, I suppose there wouldn't be this disagreement. But the fact is that not everything that we are to believe is expressly set down in Scripture. Westminster Confession puts this well. It says the whole counsel of God is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Okay, so this is the baptism is something that's in that second category. It has to be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. And that is what this chapter is trying to do. It's laying out the argument for paedo-baptism. Another clause in the Westminster Confession that comes after the one I just read is also helpful to keep in mind. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Of course, we know that. Some things are right out there. Other things you have to dig a little bit. Baptism is probably in that second category. And then it goes on to say, nor are all things alike clear unto all. That's why we might have disagreements among Christian brothers. Not everything is alike clear unto all. We have different ways in which we reason. We come with different presuppositions, different backgrounds, and we might come to different conclusions. But the point of the class today, the point of this chapter, is to lay out the argument for paedo-baptism. Just to start also, just a couple of possible misconceptions about what it is we're arguing for and what paedo-baptism is that we believe. It's not it's not baptismal regeneration. That could be a misconception. The Westminster Confession in the chapter on baptism says not all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Okay, there's no claim that when a child is baptized, he's undoubtedly regenerated. We don't believe that. And then it also says the grace of baptism is conferred by the Holy Ghost to such as that grace belongeth unto. Who are those? Those are the elect. Those are the ones to whom God is going to grant faith at some point. Right? So keep in mind those provisions about what it is that paedo baptism really is. All right. Let me just lay out the structure of the book, where this fits in. Last week, Pastor Ben talked about the kindness of God. There are a couple of points to that. God is kind in even entering into a covenant with his people. That was one of the main points in chapter 1. Westminster Confession talks about God's condescension in coming to people and entering into covenant with them. And if he didn't do that, we would have no way of entering into a relationship with him. So a covenant is a relationship. And in that sense, it's God's kindness in reaching out to us. The chapter also talked about God's kindness in giving us the sacraments. Of course, today, the sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, the corresponding sacraments, as you know, were circumcision and Passover. How is it kind for God to give us those? Well, it's because they're a sign, they're a visible sign of a spiritual reality that teaches us and reminds us of what is going on spiritually. And it's also a seal. It's a great kindness of God to give the sacraments as a seal. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's an assurance of the truth of the covenant. It's an assurance that, yes, we do belong to God. I think this is a really important aspect to appreciating the meaning of baptism. Baptism is a seal for our faith. One thing that really brought this home to me some years ago is when I saw this in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 69, it says, "As surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity." He's connecting the visible external certainty. Yes, water washes away dirt. He connects that with the spiritual reality. Yes, Jesus' blood washes away my soul's impurity, washes away my sins. Do you see how that's a seal? The idea is the seal on a document that kind of certifies that, yes, this is valid, this is true. And the same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. Just as I partake of this wine and bread, just as surely the Lord is offered for me. His sacrifice was offered for me. And so the sacraments are meant as something that encourages and strengthens our faith. It's something that God gives. It's not just something we do. It's a gift that God is giving us. Okay? Now, chapter 2, we're going to talk about today. Chapters 3 to 5 come after this, and that's where we talk about the blessings. And then the last chapter is called Questions and Answers. And in a way, that's the best part of the book. That's almost every question you might think of is addressed there. And Pastor Ben is going to come back and go through that with us. But chapter 2 is what we're doing today. Now, the title is Four Streams of Testimony. And so what he does is to go through four different lines of argument. First one is what he calls the argument from covenant continuity. And that's probably the most important one. That's the one he spends the most time on. It's probably the one I'll talk about the most today. Then second, he has a stream called the New Testament Testimony. It's a little misleading because it might make it sound like the first one, the argument from covenant continuity, doesn't have to do with Scripture. But of course, that's based on Scripture as well. It's just the covenant continuity is kind of a big picture look at what Scripture is saying. Whereas in the second one, New Testament testimony, he's looking at specific verses from the New Testament. Then the third one he calls theological testimony, which is where he looks at some broad theological themes and what they say about baptism. And then his final one, which is probably the least important one, is the testimony of the church. In other words, what does church tradition tell us? And the importance of that is that church tradition really, you can think of that as being the history of how the Bible has been interpreted. And so there is something to be learned from that as well. All right, so let's get into the so-called argument from covenantal continuity. And this is why the book is called Covenantal Baptism. What's the argument? Well, just a quick outline of the argument. First step, God instituted circumcision in the covenant with Abraham. We all know that. That's not a controversial statement. And he instituted circumcision as a visible sign of membership in the covenant with Abraham. The Bible tells us that. So God instituted circumcision as the visible sign of membership in the covenant. Second step, the covenant with Abraham is a part of the covenant of grace. It's continuous with the covenant, the new covenant in which we stand. The covenant with Abraham and the new covenant are not discontinuous. They're connected. One is an organic growth out of the other. It's not as though God revoked the covenant with Abraham when he instituted the new covenant. Rather, the new covenant is a fuller revelation and culmination of the covenant with Abraham. And one can prove that from what Paul says about it, especially in Romans 4. Therefore, the conclusion is that New Testament believers are included in God's covenant with Abraham. That's basically exactly what Paul says. Last step is that baptism is the New Testament sacrament of inclusion, just as circumcision was the Old Testament mark of inclusion in the covenant. Those are the steps in the argument. Now let's go into a little more depth. Let's talk about the covenant with Abraham. God came to Abraham while he was still in Ur. God reached out to him. God took the initiative. God made a covenant with Abraham. He gave him promises, right? Covenants involve promised blessings. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land. And he told him to leave his land, go to a place that he would show him. Amazingly, Abraham did. Abraham left everything he had known, went he didn't know where, to obey God. Later, Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham again, fleshes out the covenant. You remember we talked about this last week. God strengthened Abraham's faith by telling him to divide the animals in two, and God himself passed between them, confirming that God himself was going to guarantee the covenant, that it was going to come about. He was going to keep his promises to Abraham, and he swore by himself in that ceremony. And then we get to Genesis 17. God comes to Abraham again and reiterates his promise that Abraham would have a son and become a great nation. And it's at that point that God institutes circumcision. Let me read that passage from Genesis 17, starting in verse 9, because this is really the key thing. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And so on. Now, of course, that is a command that the 8-day-old infant be circumcised. It wasn't just infants. Abraham himself was circumcised, all his household, but God specifically ordains that even the eight-day-old infant is to be circumcised. I said earlier that there's no explicit command in Scripture for infants to be baptized, but there is to be circumcised. Okay, everyone believes in pedo circumcision. Everybody believes in pedo circumcision, and if the Great Commission said, "Go into all the world, circumcising everyone," well, then there wouldn't be any argument, right? This would be over. We'd be done. Now, the circumcision was meant to be a seal, right? God explicitly presents it that way. This is an external sign that God is in covenant with Abraham and with his offspring. It was a sign and a seal. What does this mean? Well, it meant that even the eight-day-old infant, as well as the rest of the household, was included in the covenant. He was the subject of the blessings that were promised. He was also subjected to the condition, which was faith, which Abraham had exhibited. The infant didn't have faith yet, but he was explicitly included in the covenant. And it was basically imposed on the infant because of his connection with the believer, because of his connection with, in this case, the father, Abraham. Okay, so how do we get from paedocircumcision to paedobaptism? Well, we have to talk about the continuity between the covenant with Abraham and the new covenant. And then we have to talk about the connection between baptism and circumcision. Now, before we do that, though, let me just mention, how does that strike us, the fact that God told Abraham to circumcise even the eight-day-old infant? Abraham didn't object. He did it that same day, it says. Can we think of any objections that Abraham might have made to that? I think we're all kind of inherently credo Baptists because it makes sense to us. Can you imagine someone might say, "Well, God, why would we circumcise the little infant?" You could say, "Well, we don't know if he's going to grow up and have faith. He could grow up and reject you. And so then he's got the mark of the covenant, but he's broken the covenant. Wouldn't it be better to wait till he grows up and then till he's actually expressed his own faith before we give him this mark of the covenant?" Can you imagine Abraham saying that? Or you could say, well, there's a great danger that the child is just going to be a nominal believer. He's just going to go along with it because his parents are believers. In fact, it might be that he would just kind of come to count on the fact that he has the external mark and not trust in you. You know, like the Pharisees did later, where they were taking great pride in the fact that they were physical children of Abraham, even though they were really rejecting the covenant. Or you could say, well, it's not fair to impose the covenant on them. Don't they have a right to make up their own mind? So, I mean, these are the kinds of objections that might come to our mind. Abraham didn't make those. But the point is that God knew about those objections, right? And he decided to do it anyway. He knew that Abraham's grandson Esau was going to reject the covenant and become the father of the Edomites, who were the arch enemies of the covenant people. But he wanted Esau to be circumcised, apparently. He knew that in Jesus' day, there would be those who just put their faith in the external mark of the covenant rather than true faith. But he still ordained that these infants receive the mark of the covenant. I think that's significant. Doesn't really prove anything, but I think it's significant that in spite of those objections that we might think of, God still wanted Abraham to do that. Okay, now, you know, if Abraham showed up here It would be wonderful, but he might strike us as being kind of primitive. Might not fit in real well. Lived in a very different time, a very different culture, a much more earthy lifestyle than we have. And so it's easy to maybe kind of slip into a mentality that, well, the covenant with Abraham was really just kind of an earthly thing. It wasn't really wasn't a spiritual thing like the new covenant. Abraham just wanted a big family and he wanted a physical land he could live in. Well, that's not how we should think about it. That's not how the New Testament thinks about it. One of the amazing things that Jesus said in John 8, he was having an argument with the Jews, with the Pharisees, and they were saying, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Because of the claims Jesus was making. And Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." It's an amazing statement. Abraham had lived long before, but in some way he understood that the promise to him of that all the world would be blessed through him was pointing ahead to the promised seed that would crush Satan's head. He had some inkling of that, so that Jesus could say he rejoiced that he would see my day. So it was a spiritual covenant that God made with Abraham. And circumcision was a mark of that spiritual covenant. It was an external sign of a spiritual reality. You can also read in Hebrews 11, where the author is talking about Abraham and the other patriarchs and the faith that they had. And Hebrews 11:13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." That's what Abraham wanted. He wasn't just looking for a place where he could settle down. It's not why he went out from Ur when God told him. He went because he was seeking a heavenly country. He was seeking the presence of God. He was seeking that Immanuel principle: "I will be your God, you will be my people." And in Galatians 3, Paul says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, so that the promise that all the nations will be blessed in you is really the gospel. So don't think of Abraham as being, or the covenant with Abraham as being some merely external covenant. It's really a spiritual covenant. What God was really interested in all along was circumcision of the heart. And circumcision externally was just a visible mark of that inward reality. Okay, just to finish connecting the dots, we talked about this a lot in the class on covenants made simple, the continuity between the covenant with Abraham and the new covenant. And Romans 4 talks about this at great length, right? Don't have time to read all of chapter 4. Romans 4:16, though, it says, "That is why it depends on faith." He's talking about Abraham's faith as the prototype of our faith. "In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." He calls Abraham the father of us all. There's a continuity between that covenant with Abraham and the covenant in which we stand. And in a sense, we are members of that Abrahamic covenant. We know a lot more. A lot more has been revealed. We're looking back to the fulfillment in Christ instead of ahead, as Abraham is doing. But we're still part of that same covenant. Final step in the argument is the connection between circumcision and baptism. For this, probably the best place to look is Colossians 2, verses 11 to 14. Which seems to explicitly connect circumcision with baptism. Let me just read those verses, Colossians 2, starting with verse 11. In Him, Christ, also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. So it seems like here Paul is equating circumcision and baptism, circumcision being the sacrament of covenant inclusion in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. Why was there a change in the sign from circumcision to baptism? Well, circumcision had become identified with the Old Covenant, with the ceremonial law. You can see that throughout Paul's letters, where he's arguing against the party of the circumcision. It made sense for there to be a new mark of the covenant that was separate from the old Jewish one, which tended to distinguish Jews from Gentiles. Baptism does not, nor does it distinguish between male and female. It's a little bit similar to the change from Passover to the Lord's Supper, or from Saturday as the Sabbath to Sunday, the Lord's Day, as a new Sabbath. Here's a summary of the argument from covenantal continuity. This is something B.B. Warfield said. The argument in a nutshell is simply this. God established His church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until He puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of His church and as such entitled to its ordinances. It's very, very succinct. Obviously, that could be fleshed out a lot, but that's a good way to end that argument. Now, I've spent the bulk of our time here, or two-thirds of our time, on that first argument of the four. But let's see if we can cover some of the others as well in the time that remains. The second one he called the New Testament testimony. Again, it's not as though the argument from covenantal continuity is not based on Scripture, but in this second stream, he talks about a number of specific verses that reinforce the argument from covenant continuity and are consistent with it. And so let's just go through some of those. The first one, you can see the list of references there on your handout under 4A, Acts 2, 38-39. This is probably the most well-known passage that is often used in support of paedobaptism. Acts 2, 38. From Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And of course, the important clause there, the relevant clause there, is "and for your children." So you have to ask yourself, why did Peter put that in? Would it have meant the same thing if he had left it out? Couldn't he have just said, the promise is for you and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself? That might be what you would expect him to say. But he singles out the children and specifically mentions, and for your children, which suggests that the children of those who repent and are baptized have a special category who receive that promise of the covenant by virtue of their being the children of those who repent and are baptized. Is that a conclusive argument? Obviously, there are many who don't think so, but it is kind of what you would expect in the light of the covenant continuity argument that we just talked about. If, in fact, God meant to exclude children from baptism, you would think it would have been very misleading for Peter to say, and for your children, in this context. He was talking about entering into the new covenant via baptism. saying "and for your children" would be very misleading if children were not meant to be included in the new covenant. That's the argument. Let's jump down to 4C, Ephesians 1:1 and 6:1-4. The argument here is that Paul is addressing his letters, both in Ephesians and Colossians, to the saints. Starts off to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. But when he gets down to the household passages in chapter 6, where he's addressing certain commands to parents and children and so on, he addresses the children. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." Okay? Implication is that he's writing his letter to the saints partly to instruct the children in the Lord. He's assuming there that the children are members of the covenant community, and he's addressing them as such. "Obey your parents in the Lord." Okay? In other words, he's assuming that they are under the obligations of the covenant to obey its commands. And of course, the assumption also is that they are included in the promised blessings based on the condition that they come to faith. Let's look at 4D, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 and 14. I think this is one of the most striking arguments in terms of individual verses. First, it doesn't seem relevant, but if you think about it, so here, 1 Corinthians 7:13, Paul says, "If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." What does he mean by saying the children are holy if even one of the parents is a believer? Well, he certainly doesn't mean that they're sinless. That's not what holy means here. But it does mean that they're set apart. There's a distinction being made here between the children of a believer, even if it's just one of the two parents, and children who are not children who are not children of believers. It's not maybe as explicit as we would like, but what does he mean? What does he mean by this? It seems like he's assuming that the children of believers are part of the new covenant. They're included in that. Doesn't mean they're necessarily regenerate. Doesn't mean they're necessarily elect. But they are part of the covenant with its blessings, its obligations, its condition. And they are treated as such by the church. Could mention Jesus and the children. Running out of time. Jesus very famously said, "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Again, might see this in different ways, but it certainly seems like God is welcoming the children to him. He sees them as being eligible to be part of the kingdom. It's not that he didn't say, "Let the little children who have faith of their own come to me." He just said, "Let the children come to me." And finally, there are a list of passages there on your handout, 4F, which refer to household baptisms. There are several places in the New Testament where it says that someone was baptized after they came to faith and their household. Were children included in that? Well, it doesn't say, but it seems likely that in at least in some of those cases, there would have been children as part of the household. And it was assumed that they would be baptized because of their parents coming to faith. They were part of the covenant. All right, let's move on to the third stream. This is Roman numeral 5 on the handout, theological testimony. I'm going to spend less and less time on these, partly because we're running out of time and partly because the more significant arguments, I think, were front-loaded in the chapter. Theological testimony. But there is some good stuff here. The author makes the point that families are important in Scripture. And I think what he means by that is that God obviously intends that the faith will ordinarily be transmitted down the generations in families. It's not a sure thing. We certainly see lots of examples in Scripture as well as in everyday life where children do not remain in the faith in which they were brought up. But it seems that God's intent is that parents work at handing down their faith to their children. It's part of God's plan as to how things work. You can see this in Deuteronomy 6:7, which is often used when people are applying for permission to homeschool their kids. When they write a letter to the school board, they will quote Deuteronomy 6:7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Doesn't say anything about infant baptism, but it does definitely say something about the parents' obligation to treat their children as if they are subject to the blessings and the condition of the covenant. Ephesians 6:4, of course, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." At the men's breakfast, we meet once a month. We've been going through Proverbs for a long time. And, of course, if you've read anything in Proverbs, especially the beginning, it's a great emphasis. Father saying, listen to me, son. The way of wisdom is to follow my teaching. Big emphasis on wisdom being handed down from the father to the children. God seems to work in families. It's part of his plan for how the faith is transmitted from generation to generation. You don't treat children as if they have nothing to do with the covenant. You don't say, well, no, let's just see. I don't want to overly influence them. Let's just wait and see what they want to do when they grow up. No, you're supposed to train them. Secondly, he appeals to the corporate nature of our faith. Corporate nature of our faith. I think one way to think about this. You've all heard the phrase, "It takes a village to raise a child." People object to that rightly if the village is considered to be the village of unbelievers. But of course, it's true. It takes a village if you're thinking about the church community. I'm not saying parents are not enough, but I think a wise parent is going to be very happy to have the support of their church in raising their children. When a child is baptized, part of that is the minister exhorts the congregation. He says, "You ought to commit yourself before God to assist so-and-so and his or her parents in his or her Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith." So we all have a role to play in the Christian nurture of our covenant children. And baptism is a mark of that. Baptism is not something the father does at home. It's not something that is done in private where you bring the child to a little private ceremony with the minister. No, it's done before the congregation as part of the worship service, because it's a mark of the child being included in that covenant community in which we're all responsible to help one another to grow in the Lord. And then the final thing in this section on the theological testimony, 5C, infant baptism is a vivid picture of God's sovereign grace. Believer's baptism is also, of course, a picture of God's sovereign grace. But when an infant is baptized, it's a very vivid picture because it's God doing something. It's not the child doing something. The child is a passive recipient of the baptism. And that is a reminder that it's God's work in our hearts. God is the one that regenerates us. It's not what we decide we're going to do. All right, enough on that one. We've got 1 minute left. I'll just mention the testimony of the church, number six. He leaves this to the end because this is probably not going to convince you if you think Scripture is saying something different, nor should it. But he does make the point that infant baptism was pretty universally practiced up until the 16th century or so. How much weight you give that depends, because the theology behind it in the early church leaned on baptismal regeneration, which we would not accept. But still, the practice seems to have been handed down that infants were to be baptized. And that was not just a Roman Catholic thing. The reformers continued to teach that. There at the end on the handout, final thing, I just wrote out a little sentence from three of the creeds. If you look at the back of our Psalter hymnal, you can see all these creeds there. The Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, our own Westminster Confession. Belgic Confession, of course, in the Netherlands, the Heidelberg Catechism in Germany, the Westminster Confession in England. Those illustrate how all the different branches of the Reformed Church held to paedobaptism and thought that infants ought to be baptized. So for what that's worth, paedobaptists are definitely in unity with the way the Church, especially the Reformed Church, has thought about this down through history. All right, it's 11:01, so I think I will stop talking. We didn't say a whole lot about the blessing of baptism, but that's going to be a big topic in the next three chapters, so be sure you come back next time. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you are a kind God to us. We can see how you reach out to us, even while we are sinners, and promise us such wonderful blessings that we can be forgiven through Christ. We pray that you would teach us as we continue going through this study to value your kindness, and especially to value your kindness in the sacraments. And we pray that after we hear your word today, even today as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we might be edified by the sign that is of your grace and the way that you use it to seal to us the truth of our forgiveness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.